I certainly appreciate those words, Brother Mike, and the very thought that was presented that I bear the same weight that I did with the first sermon I preached is very true. I don't think we ever get over our backwardness and apprehensions, because we're very much aware, the ministry are at least, aware that we can fail if we think that we can do it on our own. So we have to be conscious that we depend upon the Lord. I do feel to welcome you here this day in the name of Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is the one to whom we look to for all things. But most especially in our guidance in the time in which we live. I was reading in Reader's Digest the other day, and under a title it says, Fresh Outlook. This is what I read. It says, we were winding up a discussion in our fourth grade class on the importance of curiosity. Where, I asked, would we be today if no one had ever been curious? One hand shot up. In the Garden of Eden, was the answer. I thought that was very, very good. In fact, it was, as he said, a fresh outlook. A child, we might say, a fourth grader, could put it together and respond and say, without curiosity, without any desire to know, we would still be in the Garden of Eden. But curiosity can be good and curiosity can be bad. In the case of Adam and Eve, their curiosity brought the fall of man. And in a sense, it was necessary that curiosity was, or we would not be. As Adam fell, that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. But curiosity, sometimes can, as the old saying is, kill a cat. You know, the curiosity of a cat, they sometimes get themselves in trouble because they go just a little bit too far. And I think that we can use a degree of curiosity when we go searching the scriptures. We want knowledge. And if we have a certain amount of curiosity when we start asking questions like who, where, when, how, but where we really get into trouble is when we say why. Sometimes in our humanness, we want to go just a little bit too far. A child sometimes will learn, and he learns well, but he ends up being destructive when he wants to know why. He wants to know why a certain thing, a certain toy, how it works. And he takes it apart and destroys it in order to find out. But in order for that child to grow up and be able to be a mechanic or whatever, he has to have that curiosity to know, find out how it works. But the why sometimes can get us into trouble. Remember, back when you were a young teenager, maybe 10 or 12 years old, mother says, take the trash out. Why does it always have to be me? You know, that's the kind of attitude that we have sometimes. Or she says, wash the dishes. Why do I have to do it all the time? That's the attitude that people have sometimes. Why? And when we grow up, we get that way with the Lord. Why do I have all the problems? Why is it I end up in these trials and these situations of life? Well, the why question is an important one. But in order to learn the scriptures, we have to go back to the who's and the where's and the when's. I have a problem. I want to confess that right up front. I have a problem with our situation that we're facing today. And I want to describe that problem. Last week, there was an article on the front page of the Kansas City Star. I don't know how many of you saw this. It speaks of Jesus, or entitled, Jesus of the Suburbs. And this man is one on an archaeological team who's over there in the old country near Nazareth, about 6 miles, and they've been uncovering a great city that's just right there in the very neighborhood where Jesus was raised up as a child. And so they're thinking, they've come to the conclusion that Jesus wasn't raised up out in the country here, a long way from Jerusalem, but he was raised up in a metropolis influence. And so they've come to the conclusion that many of the things that Jesus taught came from the Romans. This man is promoting that. Well, somebody else says that isn't true, that that city really didn't exist during that time. But whatever, as I read this article, I found myself becoming real irritated. And the irritation was founded on the fact that these men who are scholars and are supposed to know so much are telling us that Jesus' teachings are nothing more than just what he was influenced in his environment. And that they are saying that everything that he said that was good came from his ability to put it all together as an ordinary mortal man. And from that basis, they are reasoning all these things. Well, my problem is that I'm ready to make a rebuttal or do something. I don't know just what it is, but I want to come back and say, well, haven't you read the scriptures here? Haven't you read Christ's own words? He's doing what the Father told him to do. He's saying what the Father told him to say. He didn't make these things all up out of his own mind. That's my problem. Yesterday in the Examiner, there was an article in there by a man who has studied Mormonism. In fact, he's a LDS member. But independent of his church, he has studied the teachings of Joseph Smith and the diaries and so forth that had to do with what Joseph Smith taught. And of course, it's kind of scarce because Joseph Smith didn't write down everything that he did and exactly how he was guided in all things. But he came to the conclusion, like some have, that Joseph Smith was a polygamist. Well, here I go again, getting all wound up, angry, ready to tear the paper to pieces and express my feelings about it. Well, of course, they took two sides on this thing, and they presented this man's side, and then the editors presented give an opportunity for another side. And this other side said that, well, if you consider the diaries and so forth that this man considered, you're taking a period of time that was somewhere around 14 years after Joseph Smith's death. You're taking diaries from people that lived out there isolated from all the world in Utah, who lived in a polygamous environment. Now, these people are trying to credit their existence, their way of life, back to Joseph Smith. Well, it makes sense to me that that's exactly what happened. And I'm not going to listen to those people that are out there that have lived a polygamous life. I'm not going to listen to them and let them tell me that Joseph Smith was a polygamist. But here I am. I'm making my rebuttal and becoming quite upset. Well, this is only a part of it. This is only a part of what I see that we're moving toward as a society. And it's scary. It's scary because I'm a part of this society. I'm subject to it. I'm subject to the ways of man that is determining what kind of life I'm going to live and what kind of life my children are going to live, what they're going to think, and they're going to try to blot out of my mind and out of my children's minds all things that I have known to be of divine character and origin, the things of God. I'm frightened about that. I've got a problem. I've got to work on it. I've got to get settled down, and I've got to get back to the Scriptures and let the Lord calm me down and put me in a correct state of mind. But it isn't easy to do. Well, now, I don't know how many of you share my turmoil, but I have a responsibility that may be a little bit more than some of the rest of you have, but in all, we all have a responsibility. A responsibility to defend the truths that we have in the gospel. Now, considering the who's, where's, when's, and so forth, and how's, let's go back into Isaiah. We're told in the Book of Mormon to study Isaiah, but the latter part of Isaiah has to do with, I believe, primarily do with the latter days. Now, not necessarily. But we're going to get us a time element here. We're thinking in terms of prophecy. We're thinking in terms of things that apply to us today. And I'm just going to read a few titles here, a few first verses of chapters. The first few words there of chapter 51. It says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged." Okay, that begins to give me a sense of direction, a certain amount of calmness that I need, a certain amount of assurity. The Lord is saying, hearken. That's a one-word commandment. Now, if the Lord has spoken to you, and He says, hearken, what are you going to do? You're going to sit up and take notice. You're going to listen to what He has to say. This is the Lord speaking. He addressed a certain people. Ye that follow after righteousness. Does that apply to us? Well, I certainly hope it does. Ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock. The rock. Who is the rock? Jesus Christ. Okay, we're getting some who's and when's and where's and so forth here that we need to find out where, find our location. Find a firm foundation that we can stand on. The rock whence ye are hewn. We are created in the image of God. But more than that, He has called us to be like unto Him in very character and deed. Our very way of life is what He is calling us to do, to be like. So He has given us these words. Now we're going to go over here to chapter 52. And we're going to find another commandment, one-word commandment. You know, we talked about it, briefly in the Sunday school class about repentance. That's a commandment. And John the Baptist says, repent ye, a commandment to a people at a certain time, in a certain situation. But in the latter days, the Lord repeated that. Preach nothing but repentance unto this generation. Again, that commandment. And how important it is. Repentance doesn't mean just repenting of your sins. It certainly means that. But it means more than that. It means turning away from what you've been formerly taught that's incorrect. And this is what we're talking about today. We are to preach repentance to a people who are believing false doctrines, are believing the things that the devil has planted into their hearts. So we're going to change their way of life. This is the message that goes forth. But here we find another one-word commandment. Awake. That's important. Just picture for a moment. We'll say that I'm sound asleep at night, and suddenly my wife shakes me. She says, "Roland, wake up." She says, "There's somebody trying to break in the house." Well, that's never happened, thank goodness. But, you know, let's see the situation. It's urgent that I wake up, isn't it? Is it urgent that we wake up today? And he said it twice. Awake. Awake. We're going to be waken out of our sleep, our slumber, our involvement in things of the world, and we're going to give attention to the Lord. But he addresses, he tells the people what to do. Put on thy strength. Who are these people? Zion. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Well, I don't see Zion here today. Well, I see a beginning of it. But I don't see it in where Zion is supposed to be, the city of Independence and the surrounding area. I don't see what I consider to be Zion. But there is a potential Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Yes. Now I want you to think a minute about when this was spoken or written. I can't calculate too well, but it must be 20, I would guess somewhere 2,600 years ago. And these words have been carried forth, you might say, echoing over and over and over again throughout the earth, wherever the Word of God has went. And it comes down to today. And we're the people. We're the people that he's speaking to. The people who have the potential of bringing about Zion. It almost moves a person totally in their emotions and in their thoughts if they realize the import of these words. Over in chapter 54, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." Again, the Lord is speaking to someone, and apparently this someone is a woman, who has not been able to bear a child. That's my summation of what is happening here. But he says, sing. Why would she want to sing? She wanted a child. She could not have a child. Why would she want to sing? Well, the Lord goes ahead and tells her that she is going to bear. That something is going to happen. Who is this woman? Well, I think as we look at it, we can determine that it is a people who are to bring about a certain condition, a certain happening in the world. The same as in chapter 52, the coming forth of Zion. That righteousness that is necessary for Zion. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth," chapter 55, "come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Okay, when you went to the grocery store, did you check to make sure you had your checkbook or some money in your billfold before you went? You know very well you're not going to go out of that checkout stand without some money to pay for those groceries. But this says, "Everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat." How are you going to buy something without money? You're a charity case, aren't you? Well, we all are. We're dependent upon the charity of God. And He's going to bring about. He's going to feed His people, not necessarily just physical things, but more importantly, spiritual things. In chapter 58, it says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show thy my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins." A commandment. Cry aloud. Much like John the Baptist, that came forth crying unto the people of the Jews to repent. And this is what they're teaching. Repentance. Tell them of their sins. Does the world need to be told of their sins? It certainly does. If you can't see sin out there today, you're blind. It's everywhere. The worst thing about it, the sin isn't just out there, it's coming into the church. We need to be aware. We need to wake up. Now, the chapter that I really want to talk to you about is chapter 59 and part of chapter 60 of Isaiah. And it's going to be a little depressing here at the beginning. I'm going to warn you ahead of time. Because it describes the world as it is now or as it is becoming. In chapter 59 especially, first part. It more or less describes why it's becoming that way. If you want to ask a question. But the first verse gives us a positive understanding. And here the Lord supplies something that will give you strength right on through if you will take that first verse. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear." The Lord is there. We can be assured of that. We can be assured that He has not turned a deaf ear to His people. Whatever your problem is, whatever my problem is, He can help us. And when we turn to the Scriptures and we prayerfully consider these things, we become calmed down and our senses of direction are there. But the Lord doesn't want us to be too calm. He knows that the devil is going to rage in the hearts of some people in these latter days, and in the others, he's going to cause them to become lulled away into carnal security. Now, the Lord wants us to stay in some kind of a in-between here. A sense of direction is necessary there. But that the end of that first verse, there's a colon, which means there's something going to follow that has direct bearing on this first verse. The first verse is, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." That's a bad situation, isn't it? That makes us stop and ponder. How sinful have I been? How careless have I been? You know, sometimes sin is not necessarily a big thing. But in the world, the word iniquity applies. Now, can you tell me, are you going to tell me that iniquity does not exist in the world today? That willful sinning, that hungering and thirsting for things that will satisfy the carnal appetite, it does exist. The ripening of a sinful, evil, willful people is in existence right now. And it's just like as if a great flood is coming up on the world and it's just going to carry everybody that isn't anchored down right with it. You and I have got to get anchored so that we don't just find ourselves floating along with the world. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. I'm having trouble with that word. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. You know, this is showing us not just what is happening, but it shows us where it's coming from. It's coming from the lips. The tongue is muttering perverseness. Have you heard any perverseness lately? Well, I think some of this is perverseness in my mind. These things that I read in the paper, they repel me at least. But he talks about they conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They dream it up. They think it up. And they have an appetite toward that. Do you realize that the movie industry is supplying what the people want? And that's the reason why we got all the filthy language that we find in movies and then sometimes on our television. It's what people want. So they've got to think it up. I had an occasion to see briefly a movie the other day that somebody was telling me, he says, oh, it's a good movie. We saw it on television, he said. Well, I happened to see it on a tape, the original movie. And the language just totally shocked me, not because I'm not used to filthy language. I hear it at work. I've heard it all my life. But it was because it was so different in originality. I mean, I hadn't heard or thought or even imagine anybody could think these things up. But this is conceiving, dreaming up the evil. Now this is what people are being programmed from the world. Now whether we like it or not, it's there. And that's where I'm having my problem. I hate it. I despise it. And I see weaknesses in myself that would cause me to be of the same nature if I allowed myself. So I speak these things to you saying, wake up. You and I can't sit still and be a part of these things. We have to be about our Father's business in doing His will. We have to counter these things. Or otherwise we're going to be part of it. Now the fifth verse is a unique verse. They hatch cockatrice eggs, which is a type of a serpent, and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. If you can picture this a little bit, you see that the Lord is describing hatching something is conceiving, bringing it into being, which he talked about earlier. The spider's web is that, of course, we know, which is something like a net you get caught in. And you know, there's a whole lot of nets out there. Traps the devil has set up. They are things that you can just get a part of. Some time ago I heard a description. I think one of our ministry gave it here, an illustration, that somebody experimented with a frog and to see his responses. And they dropped him into some hot water. Well, he hopped right back out. He didn't want to stay in that hot water. But they set him in some cool water then and turned the fire on slowly, little by little. He became accustomed to that change of temperature, not aware that it was getting hot. And finally, he died. This is what happens in the world. We can sit still in this stuff. We can let it become a part of us, And it can finally overtake us. We can't let it, we can't sit still in it. We've got to have some emotions, even if it does cause us to become angry and upset to some degree. Not to the point of tearing things up, like I said, but to the point of being alert, because the Lord told us to watch. But he also told us to do something else, to pray. So prayer gives us a calmness and a sense of direction. He says, their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. In other words, they're exposed. You and I will be exposed the same way if we allow ourselves to become covered up with this type of work. It will not be a thing that we can hide our iniquity in. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. And this is the thing that's important. You can discern the difference. The way of peace they know not. There's an agitation, an irritation, a drive there that they don't know what to do with in the world. But they don't know peace. It says, and there is no judgment in their goings. They're not going to judge. They just get out and do whatever they want to. They wander all over the country. You know, they said that it's been characteristic of gangs of young men of getting into real serious trouble because they're idle and they have no sense of direction of what they're doing. So anything anybody thinks up, they're in for it. If it's going to cause somebody going to tear up some property or something, they'll just do it because they want some kind of action. So it's necessary that young people have a sense of direction the same as us older people. A sense of purpose. They have made them crooked paths, just like a maze. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. So you get in that maze, you just wander through and you never find peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Now, let's pay attention to the change of language. Before this, the prophet is describing a people. He's speaking of a certain type of people, and where they are may not necessarily apply only to the people of the latter days, but I would say in certain things here, as we come to the end of this chapter, that it does apply to the latter days. Now he speaks as if the prophet is speaking the words of the people themselves that are in this situation. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. You know, there's no consequence. Do what you want to. Do your own thing. There's no consequence to it. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. He's giving a little insight. These people are looking for light, but all they behold is darkness. We grope for the wall. Why do they grope for the wall? They can't see. They have to find something that they can touch and feel their way around. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places. What does it mean by roaring like bears? I tried to find something that I could relate to. And I was thinking, you drive down Nolan Road on Friday night or Saturday night, and you roll down your windows, what do you hear from the other cars as you're sitting at a light? You hear roar, roar, roar. You know, the cars are this terrible noise, you know. And the mornings soar like doves. But you know, you may not accept this as a true interpretation, but seriously, What are those people that are listening to those radios doing? What is in their hearts? Did you ever think about it? What is their need there? I don't know their need because it totally repels me. I hardly even listen to the radio anymore because so much of the music I can't stand. That's just my finickiness. But those people are desiring something. On the few occasions that I have seen some of these rock concerts advertised and whatever, I see a great deal of action and emotion and feelings that's going into this. And the people are all moving with it. They're desiring something, aren't they? And what is it what are the words saying? It's describing something that they desire. Well, to me, it sounds like that these people that he's speaking of here, that they roar like bears and they mourn sore like doves, they're desiring something. Some of the music is what I used to call, and some people have called, beer drinking music. They go there to drown their sorrows. They've got a problem. Their wife kicked them out or something, you know. There's some kind of a problem that exists there. And they're going there because they're hungering and thirsting for something they don't know what it is. These people that's being described here are roaring like bears because they want something, but they don't have. They aren't receiving it. And they won't receive it until things get so bad that, well, hopefully somewhere in desperation, they'll turn to the true source of their help. It says, we look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. They're still looking. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against thee. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In the Book of Mormon, we are told, I think by Mormon, that the Spirit of Christ is given to every person that he may know good from evil. The wise man of today says that's not true. But I do believe that all people, everywhere, when it comes right down to the final analysis of the situation, is that they do know good from evil, basically. They have a conscience there. And because of that conscience, they are out looking, hoping, desiring, and grasping for what they can. So they're ripe. The field is ripe for harvest. If we could just get through that first hurdle, that they will accept our testimony and that we're in a condition to do it. Well, quickly, I've got to get through this. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Oh my. Doesn't it wrench your soul to realize that the devil has so deceived the great majority of mankind today that they are uttering things from their heart? And from one heart to another, these utterings go and are transmitted through the ears and through the minds of people, being blinded from truth. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Now, I'm not saying that this has been fulfilled, but it's close at hand. The truth has fallen in the street. Yes, we're still holding by a thread somewhere away, somehow or other. This society is still holding to a degree the truth. But they're using it for their own purposes. And they're twisting it. And there are those that are so cunning with their ways of reasoning, such as we find here, that they are blinding the minds, thinking that they're doing the world a good turn. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Those that actually turn from the truth become a prey unto those that won't accept the truth. And the Lord saw it. Now here is our salvation. The Lord saw it. And it displeased him that there was no judgment. The Lord wants a consequence to come upon this people that they will turn. But he hasn't found it among this people yet. The will to speak up and declare repentance unto them. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he clad with zeal his as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord. Are you looking forward to that day? I hope that every one of you are praying for that day. That will come, that as it speaks here, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Now get this picture. I was talking about a flood a while ago. Here it is. The enemy is coming in like a flood. After this people have become so ripened in iniquity, that the enemy is going to come upon them. And he's going to destroy them. You and I have a hope of being spared. We have that hope. But the great majority of mankind are going to suffer the consequence of their wickedness. The Lord is going to bring about a result to this. And it is the day of the Lord that we're speaking of. A gloomy day, a dark day. But when that gloom and that dark has hovered over the people to a time that they finally turn to Him and repent, as they did back in the Book of Mormon times at the coming of Christ, that then there will be that great light and all eyes will behold the coming of Christ. He will lift up a standard against the enemy. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Where is Zion? Where is Zion? It looks like we're going down to the wire before it becomes a reality. And why? Have we had 150 or more years to prepare for Zion? We're not ready. We're not as near ready as we were at other times in history. I believe that the Church of Christ, this little church, with all due consideration to all other churches of restoration, I believe that this Church of Christ is the hub of this work, of the coming forth of Zion. But the hub, consider this, the hub must have bearings. It must have grease. There must be a nut on there to hold a wheel on. It must function. It must turn. Yes, if we are the hub, we've got to have all things in the right, correct there. Or we're going to burn up a bearing or something's going to happen. The nut's going to come off and the whole wheel's going to fall off. We've got to get ready. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. The Lord has made his covenant with his people, the house of Israel. We very well know that. But he's also included the Gentile people in this great work. And we don't want to underestimate that responsibility that we have, because the gospel is to go from the Gentiles to the house of Israel. And though it has in part, it has not by any means completed that great work. Going to chapter 60, a one-word commandment: arise. Now, he's already woke us up, hopefully, but now he says, get up. You've only got 5 minutes till 12 o'clock up there. We've got to get ready. The second commandment: shine. What are we going to shine? With what am I going to be able to shine to somebody to give some, make them notice me? The light. A city that is set upon a hill is not hid. A candle that's set upon a table here that is lit, you don't want to put a bushel over it or you defeat its purpose. There must be light. And what is that light? It is the light of the gospel of Christ. It is the light that Christ has given us. His actions, his deeds, his work. Most importantly, his words. For thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Does this give you hope? I hope this gives you some inspiration to think that you have that responsibility of shedding forth the light. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, describing the day of the Lord, which we find in other scriptures, that is going to be very dark, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon them, and his glory shall be seen upon them. And here's our hope, that he will truly do this. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Gentiles will be drawn to that light. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Who's he talking about here? He's talking to us, but he says, thy sons shall come from far. Well, the sons I think about are the 12 princes of Israel, Jacob's sons. And who are they? They are the ones that the covenant has been, that the Lord has made the covenant with, who are to be gathered in. He is saying it in another way. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far. And this is exactly as is pointed out in the Book of Mormon, if we look at the prophecies there. And thy daughters, who are they? It speaks of in the scriptures the daughters of Zion. The daughters of Zion are, if you will, the various people who have embraced this gospel and yet have not become Zion as yet. It speaks of all, in my opinion, it speaks of all restoration peoples. And they shall be nursed at thy side. They will receive the milk of the gospel. They will receive that nourishment that they need. Are you not aware of what is happening in the restoration churches today? The undermining of their very basic fundamental truths? The Lord is doing a work. We don't know how it's all going to come about, but he's doing a work. We just got to get our business together here and take care of the hub, if we will. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear, and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Did you ever think about that? The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. He's speaking to a people. The forces. That means there's going to be certain powers there. Let's go on. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they come from Sheba, All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. They're going to bring wealth, many camels. And they're going to show forth praises unto the Lord. This is the work of the Lord in these latter days. In these last days, I should say. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. He's going to glorify his house. Where's his house? It isn't here, is it? Well, we've got, of course, this house here that we worship in. We've dedicated to the Lord, but it isn't the house. The house of my glory, he speaks of. Now here is a sign in the 8th verse. Who are these that fly as a cloud? He's asking a question. Who are these that fly as a cloud? Let's go back 100 years. Were there anybody flying as a cloud then? Just last Thursday, I took my wife to the airport, and she flew to Boston for a little trip. No, she didn't sprout wings. She went on an airplane. Why is he asking this question? Why in the middle of all this has he just suddenly inserted this little verse? Who are they that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? It's a certain people at a certain time. The when question is being answered here at a given time. This generation. The doves to the windows. We don't have doves flying here to our houses bringing messages today. But we have televisions, radios, telephones. He has identified the time. Surely the isles shall wait for me and the ships of Tarshish first to bring my sons from far. Here he's bringing in all these 12 tribes of Israel. Their silver and their gold with them unto the name of the Lord thy God and unto the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. They're coming to the Lord. These people are being gathered in. Now this is something that is yet future, and we're right at the threshold of it happening. But we don't know exactly the exact time that it's going to happen. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. Who are strangers? Well, the Lord addresses a people all through the scriptures, and that people in the Old Testament, he is speaking primarily to the house of Israel. But he is speaking here of the sons of strangers. It's a younger generation, a time of the end, you might say, that these strangers shall build up the walls. And who are these strangers? The Gentiles. They're going to have a work. And their kings shall minister unto thee. They're going to help all these people. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. What happened here about 150 years ago, right here in Independence? Were there some people smitten? Were they driven out of Independence? They were, weren't they? But now he has mercy upon them. He's gathered them back. And he's going to do something with them. He's going to have the Gentiles build up their walls for them. The walls of what? Therefore thy gates... Well, we have gates now. Walls and gates. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night. Why? Why won't they be shut? Don't we want to keep the enemy out? That men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. There's going to be some people that's going to come to help to do the work here. Forces, if you will. And here is a great consequence in the 12th verse. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve these shall perish. Oh my goodness. You look around at the world today and all the turmoil and all the fighting. And what nation is there fighting for a right and a good cause? Well, they're fighting for certain causes, but they aren't. Their causes are questionable. But they aren't fighting for these people here, by no means. So the consequence is going to be that these many, many nations are going to perish that will fight against this people. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. His sanctuary, the Lord's sanctuary, is going to be beautified by these various trees that come from Lebanon. Well, we don't really think that it's going to be literally from the people that we know in the world today as Lebanon. But whoever they are, they're going to bring some trees, and they're going to beautify the place of his sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The place where the Lord is going to stand is going to be glorious. He's already declared that. Are you looking forward to that? Do you see in your mind a place with walls and with gates and with a sanctuary, the house of the Lord in the midst of it? The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. Who are these people? The ones who fought against those who were trying to build this place up, they will come bending unto thee. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. They're going to recognize that there is something there among this people, the people that we have the potential of being. And they shall call thee. And here's the name, and here's the answer. The city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. We have come from a great chaos, a condition that we see is coming upon the world today. And in two chapters, we have seen that this terrible turmoil is going to be corrected. And it's going to be corrected because a people that the Lord has chosen will build up Zion and will build the house of the Lord, his temple. Wherefore thou hast been forsaken and hated. Hasn't Zion been hated? Haven't the people of Israel been hated? So that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. It's amazing what you find here in the Scriptures. It's amazing how you can find chaos and the conditions of the world becoming worse around you, and then suddenly, as you read through a couple of chapters, you get your bearings, your sense of direction, your hope. You become, your emotions and your feelings are turned toward the positive, the building of Zion. In fact, in the face of the great threat that is ever about us. In all of this, I want us to think about what our work is. It's to take the gospel to the peoples of the world. And as I was talking about those very, especially the young people of the world, who don't seem to know what they're looking for, but they're looking for something. We've got the answer. But how are we going to get it to them? What is going to be our disposition? Are we going to hate them, or are we going to love them? Are we going to say, well, I don't want you to have anything to do with you? Are we going to welcome them in and teach them? There's a little poem here that I found in the Guidepost magazine. It says, Let me be a voice for the speechless. Now think about the people that are looking for the truth. They don't know how to pray. They don't really know who to pray to, many of them. He says, let me be a voice for the speechless. That's our prayer. Those who are small and weak, let me speak for all helpless creatures who have no power to speak. I have lifted my heart to heaven on behalf of the least of these, the frightened, the homeless, the hungry. He says, come ye all that thirst for the waters. I am voicing their pleas. If I can help any creature respond to a desperate call, I will know that my prayer has been answered by the God who created them all. No, we would like to bring in great numbers, but it seems like we're destined at this time to reach out to one here and one there. And we have a great work, a responsibility. The ministry of the church considered this at their last conference. And we try desperately to set up some kind of program that we might be able to take the gospel. But the basic need is, as I found in myself, the need to overcome my own personal problems and give my attention fully to the Lord. And not let myself become distracted with the things that's going on. I read the paper a lot, and I read a lot of different things that I get in my hands. Sometimes it depresses me, and sometimes it helps me. But I know where I can go to receive the true truth. Excuse me. That's a double positive. True truth. I know where to go to get the truth, that which will calm me and give me a sense of direction. And I recommend it highly.
I don't know about you, but I feel that we've been fed this day and receiving a sense of direction and purpose, and then seeing the prophecies of the Lord unfold in our time. If we can turn to song number 295, My Times Are In Thy Hand. 295. Would you find your place? Would you please stand? Heavenly Father, at the close of this service, we do indeed thank you. And I pray that each of us, as we sang that last song, "My times are in thy hands," I pray that we each might place our will entirely and completely in your hands, knowing that we have a great work to do, a great responsibility, and a great joy in performing that work. Knowing that these plans are well thought out, that they have been since the foundation of the world. And in knowing all these things and in believing and trusting in you, why do we doubt? Why do we fear? Why do we procrastinate? Lord, I pray that we each might look within ourselves and cast out those weights that hold us back. And that we might look about and know that there are souls that are falling away, souls that have never heard, souls that have been taught false doctrine. May we take your work seriously, Lord. May we each be willing servants. May we each dedicate our all to you. Go with us as we part, dear Lord. Strengthen us and provide. And these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.